keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?"
Helen, thank you very much indeed. Well, we're going
to the assembly. I certainly am. And I want to say again thank you to all who helped. There were some people who were helping tremendously, weren't here last week when I said that, so let me say it again. It's a great St. Helens family effort, and I think you'll all agree who were in the team, it was a vast team helping, that there really is no privilege like serving the servants of God. It's a very great yearly annual privilege that we have. And clearly, after the success of this year, we shall go on to fresh things next year as well, God willing. And I have a good report on the theologues. John Chapman actually was with them. He came back sizzling with appreciation and happiness, and he went back to Australia last night. But I've also had reports from other people who were there at Pilgrim Hall as to what a great week it's been. So we thank God for that too. That perhaps, for all those smaller, of course, is one of the most important conferences of the year. Now, my contribution at the Ministry Assembly was three expositions, four expositors, and I tried to give them an introduction to Hebrews, and some of you will have been present at one or two of those. And one study, strangely enough, the last, was on Hebrews chapter 13, and I've chosen that for our four Sunday mornings together in July. The benefit of it, even though chapter 13 is not maybe the most important of the chapters, is it pulls together many of the lessons of the letter. Each sermon on Sunday morning in July will be separate. People come and go a lot in July and August. We never know if the same people are going to be here on Sunday morning, so you needn't feel you're missing out, so to speak, on something that goes right through the chapter. Each one will be sufficient in itself. These final chapters do tend to bring together the themes of a letter, and here we're going to see our response to the people of God, the danger of worldliness, the nature of true worship, which we're going to look at in a fortnight's time, and it's all very, very practical stuff. And today we look at verses 1 to 6. I won't read them again. Helen has read so clearly to us, which go in two parts, 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, which don't seem to have much connection together, but in fact do. Now let's put straight away out of our minds the title the NIV gives to this chapter. Do you see that if you've got the same kind of Bible as I have? Concluding exhortations. A few scattered thoughts, in other words. I can assure you it's much more than that. Of course, there are scattered thoughts and concluding thoughts in all New Testament letters because they're human documents. Say you have personal issues in verse 18 where he asks them to pray for him. You have news of Timothy, who's recently been released from prison, in verse 23. You have greetings from some Christians in Italy in verse 24. So there are those odd comments, which aren't obviously of very great importance for us, and we do exactly the same, don't we, in our own letters. You know, we finish up with all sorts of oddities, or little comments, or friendly news to people. Give Auntie May our love, hope our arthritis in her little finger is better, hope you're taking the dog for a walk, don't forget to send that book back to me that I lent you, that kind of thing. I'm arriving on the 358 from Waterloo, and so on. So the New Testament letters, because they're personal documents, contain those, but there's much more here in terms of summing up the great lessons of the letter. So I'm going to go through these six verses and try to summarize here two of the great lessons of Hebrews, which do fit very closely together. One of the problems in scholarly commentaries, as those of you who are theologians and readers of scholarly commentaries will know, is that they tend to go through these things verse by verse. And they tell you the Greek words, their meaning, where they come from, the shape of those words in the ancient world, and so on. And so I could go through these six verses one by one and comment on them, but you would be none the wiser at the end as to what it's all about. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it, verse 1, that we've got to keep on loving each other. But I could tell you that, and I could talk about it for 20 minutes, and we should be none the wiser. What is he really getting at? What's the underlying thing here? How do I read between the lines? Well, I only can do that if I know the letter to the Hebrews, which gives me a difficulty. We haven't studied it. However, I'm going to give you one clue each time. And the clue this time is in chapter 11, some great verses, 24 to 27, which I'm going to read as my text, in a sense, that gives us the background to what he says in chapter 13. So will you turn back to chapter 11, 24 to 27, some very famous verses about one of the most famous men of the Old Testament, one of the greatest men of history, that is Moses. His parents saw, I never know quite actually what verse 23 means, do you? They saw he was no ordinary child. I mean, I have to say that about every baby born at St. Helens, and I'm sure you do the same. But there must have been something about this child which was not ordinary. And if he was no ordinary child, we have to acknowledge, don't we, from the Old Testament that he was no ordinary man. He was one of the great men of history, one of the great leaders of history. So let me read how the writer sums him up in verse 24 to 27. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, he had a decision to make. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible, and that'll be enough, and so on. Now what these four verses tell us is that this young man who was born an Israelite was brought up from babyhood in the most privileged position in Pharaoh's palace. So he was, to all intents and purposes, an Egyptian. And when he grew up, he had to make a great choice as to whether to identify himself with the people of Egypt or to identify himself with the Israelites, whom he now knew to be God's people and his people. He decided, as you know, to cut a very long story, to identify himself with the people of God, with all that that cost him, and to renounce all the natural and normal pleasures of the high calling that would have been his as the grandson of Pharaoh and presumably a great leader of his nation. According to this, it would mean ill treatment and shame, astonishing words, to be with the people of God, and to renounce Egypt would mean renouncing the pleasures of this world, which are usually linked with evil, and even to renounce the good things, the treasures. Those are the two words, aren't they? The pleasures of sin, verse 25, well, we know all about them. Sin is very pleasurable. And the treasures of Egypt. Nothing wrong with them. They're not sinful. He could have remained in Egypt. He could have surrounded himself with all the treasures of Egypt. He could have given his life to them. He could have been chairman of the trustees of the National Gallery of the Nile. He could have collected all the wonderful Egyptian porcelain and pottery or whatever it was. He could have been known in the Dictionary of National Biography as the man who had the best collection of vintage chariots ever collected together, and so on. You see, he had all that in front of him, and those things are enormously attractive to us. And he renounced them all in order to lead the people of God. So he had the world on one side, which was rightly his as far as it went, with all its risks and temptations. And on the other, he had this miserable collection of slaves, and he decided to identify with them and lead them. Now, there may be exceptional applications of that story. Two men come to my mind in this century, Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. Both men of extraordinary human intelligence and attainments as young men, who could have gone on to be famous, and certainly their names would be in the Dictionary of National Biography. Certainly Lloyd-Jones's name would have been, because he could have become a very famous doctor in Harley Street and all the rest of it. But as a young man, he renounced that in order to lead the people of God. the same of John Stott, a man of extraordinary abilities intellectually, who renounced all the possibilities of a career in the diplomatic service in order to lead the people of God. Now, there are exceptional applications of that, but they are applications of the same thing. Let's come down to our very ordinary level. What is happening amongst the people to whom Hebrews is written? Well, what is happening there is what happens amongst us. Christians have lost their first love, and they're slipping away from their profession, and they are slipping back to the old life, which Hebrews describes as being slipping back into the world. The pattern of the Christian life in Hebrews is a fascinating one. It's one that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. It's this pattern of coming out of Egypt and into the promised land. And a long journey it was, which represents this life with its hardships. And as they went this journey from Egypt, redemption, to the promised land led by Moses, the conditions were very hard, and many of them wondered if they would not turn back. And you remember the rather foolish way in which they talked about Egypt. Oh, wouldn't it be lovely to go back there? There's marvelous restaurants there of leeks and onions and garlics. Quite forgetting, of course, that when they were there, it was a time of bitter hardship and slavery. Now, this temptation is always reappearing in our day as then. I don't think so much for the older Christian. Perhaps I'm too optimistic for us who are older, but I think we have seen through the world more than younger Christians have. We know that to go back to Egypt, to use this language, is bound to be a bitter experience. We've seen it in our friends. We may once have tried it ourselves, and we never want to return. So I think older Christians are not so tempted. My guess is that this letter was written largely to younger believers. And I would guess that there isn't a single younger believer on the road to heaven, having been redeemed by Christ, who doesn't at some point feel the temptation, well, I wish I could drop all this and simply slip back to being an ordinary person in the world without all these demands. Just turn back to chapter 12. Look at the demands. Look at verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him scorned its shame. Well, many people get tired, don't they, of the shame that is inevitable if we follow Christ. We're all tempted to be ashamed of Christ. People are ashamed of our testimony. People find it awkward to be associated with us. We've only got to go back into the world and shed all that. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. We get tired of opposition, don't we? I think young Christians find it very hard to find this opposition in work or in social sets or in many areas of life and long to slip back. Look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, there's another reason why as Christians we sometimes want to give up. Inwardly we say, I can't go on struggling like this. Why should I have to struggle when if I only slip back into the world there would be no struggle? Verse 5. You've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, my Lord. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline when he rebukes you. The discipline of the Lord can be very hard. His punishments, verse 6. The hardship of discipline, verse 7. And the young Christian says to himself, have I really got to put up with this all my life? The shame, the opposition, the struggle against sin, the discipline of the Heavenly Father, the hardships of the way. Wouldn't it be easier? Nobody need notice for me just to slip back into the world. Now that's the background of our passage today. How does our writer handle it? He does it in two ways, positively and negatively. Positively, verses 1 to 3, he shows them where their heart should be. Negatively, verse 4 to 6, he shows them where their heart should not be. Right, positively then. Where should your heart be? Where should you be putting your lifelong interest? Into what should your ambitions go for your life? Well, the answer is the people of God. So let's look at each the three verses quite simply and shortly. And by the way, as you read them, I don't know if you'll get the impression I get, but I get a definite impression that he's urging them to do something that is quite difficult. One, keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, there are lots and lots of examples of exhortations to do this in Hebrews. And because he goes on saying this, I take it it's sometimes rather difficult. But I'll give you one example of the great exhortations to go on loving one another and helping one another. Turn back a page to chapter 10, verse 24. 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. And let us encourage one another as the day approaches. So he says, keep on loving one another. I know people are slipping away from the assembly. I know it's hard to go on with the people of God. Sometimes you feel you can't love them very much. Sometimes you can't even like them. Now that must have been true of Moses, mustn't it? To take on the people of God, the children of Israel, to bring them out of Egypt along that road, it was a very hard life for him. They were very difficult. They were a burden to him and not a joy. Now that's something I heard at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly once or twice from young ministers. They had found their job as being pastor of a small congregation, not the joy that everybody had told them it was going to be, not the pleasure that they had thought it was going to be during their training, but a burden. They found so many of the Christians in this church to which they went, and it seemed such a wonderful church, with such a great background, they found so many of them difficult, troublesome, quarrelsome. It's only when you join the church that you know what Christians can really be like. They can be horrible, can't they? And the person who experiences that most of all is the young pastor who's just taken on his first or second charge. And he begins to say to himself, can I really give my life to this crowd who always seem to be complaining? Nothing ever seems to be right. They don't seem to love each other very much. I'm sure that's in the mind of the writer. And he says something very telling at the beginning of his book. You'll find it in chapter 2, verse 11. It's one of the most wonderful things, I think, he says in the whole book. He's talking about the way that Jesus identified himself with the people of God by becoming man, the incarnation. He could have stayed in heaven. That is, he could have stayed in the glories of heaven, just as Moses could have stayed in the glories of Egypt. But, verse 10, it's one of the most marvelous passages. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy of the same family, he's come down to our level to be part of the same family and to suffer with us. So, he says, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now let me ask you a very frank question. Have you sometimes been ashamed of your Christian brothers and sisters? Have you sometimes wished that you weren't associated with them in some way or other? Have you sometimes felt it is a difficulty, a discipline that you would rather do without to lead them? Maybe you've got a house group. Maybe you've got a Sunday school class. Maybe you've got a bigger responsibility than that. And so you see, this little command that seems so simple isn't simple at all. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Let's look at the second one. Three very simple commitments to the people of God. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels. Now, that's very easy to neglect, isn't it? It was a standard command in the early days when there weren't any motels and places where you could stay to give hospitality. But it's not always very easy, is it, to give hospitality? I've got a quotation here from F.F. Bruce, which I think is quite good, and you may be quite intrigued by it. It comes from the Didache, which is one of the earliest Christian records we've got outside the New Testament. Let every apostle who comes to you, that is, comes to stay the night, be received as the Lord. But he must not stay more than one day, or two if it is absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. Now this is second century. It's very remarkable, isn't it? You see, people are already presuming on the love of the Christians. When an apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf until he reaches further lodging for the night. Now wait for this. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. And then Bruce says, some Christians who have been deceived by such impostors might be chary of offering hospitality and so on. Well, you know, there are quite a lot of Christians in the world today living off other people. And you will find quite a lot of begging going on in the Christian church. Now, it isn't wrong for us to request money for proper causes and for Christian service. Of course it's not. But we need to be aware of those people who are wandering around the world living on other people, and it happens within the Christian community. One night, that's all. And of course he doesn't mean that every time we put up somebody with a night it'll be like Abraham, where he really did have an angel speaking to him, the Lord speaking to him. But angel can be translated messenger. What he's saying is, if you give hospitality to people, you may find that you receive great blessing too from the fact that they've stayed with you for a night or so. Again, you see, he's talking about something that isn't easy. It's not a platitude. These are not little concluding remarks that are obvious. You've got to keep on loving one another when we're not very likable. You've got to go on entertaining strangers, even though it's a wearisome business to do so, and you've been taken in a number of times. I have, and I'm sure you have. The last time I took in a young person for the night, seeking to give him Christian hospitality, he wasn't a Christian, I admit, seeking to give him some kind of kindness and refuge from the storm, I lost my radio. The next time I expect it would have been the TV, but he didn't come back again. Three. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner. Now, this had happened a great deal, apparently, in these early days, and this may not apply to us, of course, but it certainly applies to many Christians in different parts of the world today, and we need to remember them as we're listening to sermons. These words apply very widely, don't they? Many people in our world have been sent to prison for their faith. So turn back to chapter 10. Look at verse 32 to see what had been happening to these Christians in much tougher times than we know. Then maybe there are one or two of you in this church who've seen this kind of thing happen. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and so on. Verse 34, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, for you knew you had better and lasting possessions. So this was something that had happened to them. Now what does he say here then in chapter 13, verse 3? He says, go on remembering those in prison as though you yourself, don't just thank your lucky stars that this hasn't happened to you and neglect them, go and find them and look after them and comfort them and support them. And let me tell you, in the ancient world that would be very risky. To associate with those in prison would bring you a certain amount of social disgrace, and it would certainly bring you into a certain amount of physical danger. So you see, those three verses are not saying something that is obvious. It's saying, commit your life to the people of God. The people of God can sometimes be like the Israelites in the wilderness, full of grumbles, full of murmurs, a very difficult people to lead. That was the testimony of one or two pastors to me a fortnight ago. What do I do with these people who are never satisfied with anything? And the answer of the writer is this. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Don't forget to do these things that can be wearisome and costly. And remember those in prison, because this is something where you ought to treat them as though you yourself were with them. You ought to have that kind of sympathy and identification with them. So commit yourself to the people of God in their difficulties. Now I want to put that before you if you're a young person this morning in church. The highest ambition we can have is to commit ourselves to the welfare of the people of God. I don't mean necessarily full-time, though one or two of you may be called into this kind of work full-time. But to be concerned for the people of God first and foremost, in praying, in loving, in visiting, in entertaining, in writing letters, in all sorts of different ways, that's the greatest privilege of all. They're our people. We belong to them. They belong to us. And they're on a long, hard journey to heaven. And what the writer is saying, if you will give your heart to them, you won't give your heart to the world. But if you get weary of the people of God, if you start to be superior to them, if you don't want to share their sufferings, then you will slip back into the world. So let's go to the second half very briefly. 4 to 6, what does it mean to slip back into the world? Well, you'll notice that he gives two illustrations, and this is always the same in the New Testament. The world is always summarized by the temptations to impurity, verse 4, and a lack of contentment, verse 5. Immorality and greed are the two great weapons that Satan uses in the world to capture us and to hold us in his kingdom. And so he says, be careful. Don't slip back into this, because these things may begin to tyrannize your life. They're very, very powerful forces. They're forces we all know in our lives, and we need the power of the Spirit to see that we are not controlled by them, but that we control them. Now you notice what he does. Typical of this letter. He puts a warning and a promise. First, a warning in verse 4. This letter is full of warnings. And he says, if you go the way of the world, the way of impurity, and what an example have we had, by the way, in that great march of that yesterday. I think some of the pictures on the telly of that march are some of the ugliest I've seen for many a moon. Go that kind of way, and you will meet the judgment of God. That's a very severe thing. Nobody believes it these days, but that warning is sounded out, isn't it, constantly in Hebrews. A warning, and then a promise in verse 5. Keep your life free from this love of money, this greed. Be content with what you have. Two lovely promises from the Old Testament. Now this again is very characteristic of Hebrews. He loves to plunder the Old Testament and take great words of God to different people at different times and say, that's God speaking to you today. So let's look for a moment at those two. To whom was number one spoken? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Anybody tell me? That woke you up, didn't it? Who was that spoken to? Well, you're too shy to tell me. Joshua, quite right. It was spoken to Joshua just before he was going into the Promised Land, succeeding Moses as the leader, with all these enemies in front of him, with a great task to do. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. But in the context here, it's delightful, isn't it? We are never satisfied, are we? The first million you earned last week, that won't satisfy you. The next million you earn next week, that won't satisfy you. So God says, you'll never be satisfied that way, but I'm with you, and I'm never going to leave you. You've got me. Me is your Lord and friend and Savior. That is the only thing that will give you contentment. And the second verse, that comes from Psalm 118, verses 6 to 7, and I think we'll just look that up. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Now, I looked at those two lovely verses, spoken to me, originally spoken to Moses and the person of the psalm, now spoken to me and to you, and I said, what's in common with them both? And I think you'll see what's in common with them both if you turn to Psalm 118, 6 and 7. Verse 5 of Psalm 118, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. Now, isn't that very, very striking? Do you see that quotation number one was spoken to Joshua when he was surrounded by the enemies of God? Psalm 118, verse 6 and 7, that's our next quotation, is spoken to Christians surrounded by their enemies. And what is the context of verses 4 and 6? It's the world, isn't it? These temptations and sins, these great powers that would draw us away from God, they're our chief enemies, aren't they? The enemies within that battle with us all our life long, we never get away from them, they're always at the door. You may have seen in the paper yesterday a survey of young Anglicans and what they thought about sin and sexual matters and so on, and it really was a shameful thing to say. Of course, the journalist writing about young Anglicans in this particular survey didn't realize that you can be an Anglican and go to church without being converted. What they were saying was that the Archbishop's got a big job to do if he's going to bring back moral regeneration if the people who go to his churches don't believe in it. Indeed, one might well say to the Archbishop, oughtn't you to start with the church and not the world? Because what's the good of preaching to the world if we in the church don't obey these things? And we don't. So with these great powerful enemies, you see, of sexual immorality and impurity, a powerful enemy all our lives, right to the end, and this love of things, materialism, pleasure, which so easily grabs us and consumes our times and our thoughts and our ambitions. He says, all around you, you've got these enemies, this world drawing you back and saying, you can be mine and still call yourself a Christian. And so how beautifully he chooses these two verses. In the midst of our enemies, I will never leave you, and I will be your helper. What can man do to you? Now put those two together. If you will not give your life as a Christian to the people of God, if you will not be a little Moses in your own little tiny corner, if you will not serve God's people in some way or other, you will slip back to the world. The only way to avoid the negative is to do the positive. You can't sit on your bike and not fall off. You've got to go forward. So ask yourself, and I ask myself, in what shape or form do these commands of verses 1 to 3 come to me? What can I do to keep on loving my fellow Christians? Maybe at school, maybe at home, maybe at college, maybe at work, maybe on holiday. What can I do to see that God's people do not turn back, do not grumble? What can I do to be with Moses, urging them on to heaven, on along the road that leads to the promised land? That's the thing, that's the issue in Hebrews. And so these are not little concluding exhortations that are just scattered around with no particular meaning. They're very, very powerful. You will either love the world, the people of this world, the things of this world, or you will love the world to come and the things of God and give yourself to his people. Which is it going to be? That's the question at the end of the book. Let's pray. Lord, we're conscious that the world is all around us, that it seeks to suck us back, that it has a fifth column within each one of us, that all of us are frail and weak and easily tempted. And we want to throw ourselves in the one short life we have into the only things that matter. And we know that the only things that matter is your people, the people you have called out of darkness into glorious light, the people you've set on the road to heaven. And because you've given us in this place such great privileges, Lord, we know it's our job to serve your people, to support them, to encourage them, to be with them, to sympathize with them, to stand with them. We thank you for the tremendous privilege of standing with many of your servants in this last fortnight. We thank you again for EMA and for the Theologues Conference. We thank you for giving support and encouragement to your people and to your leaders. Grant us as a church the privilege of continuing to serve and lead your people in all the ways we can, whether large or small. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.